We're going to continue in our Bible readings this morning. If you're with us last week or you've been listening to the service, you know that we started a series on Elijah. And Sylvia is going to come and read our passage for us this morning. Thank you. From 1 Kings 17, the next installment of the adventures of Elijah, if you like. Thank you.
1 Kings 17, 7 to 24. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." May God bless this reading to all of us.
Amen. Thank you for that passage that Sylvia read to us. Lovely passage, isn't it? You remember it from some of you from school, Sunday school days and things, and the situation there, the widow and so on. And we can think about the tests of faith. The things that come your way that sometimes make it hard to trust God. I need my little zap thing here. I've never run the London Marathon. I've never run any marathons for that matter, and I don't think I'm likely to, but I do have family members and friends who have run various marathons. My daughter was due to do the Great South Road last weekend, and it got cancelled. Once you're accepted for an event like that, you're sent something like this, a training schedule that covers the various weeks, even months before the event takes place, telling you what you ought to do. If you can read some of it there, so towards the end it says about 15 miles easy or something. Well, 50 miles ever easy. But it's the idea is that these various things will build up your strength, build up your abilities and so on, so that when the great day arrives, you have the best possible chance of completing the event. Now, in a sense, what I would suggest that these passages that we've read here and some of the events that Elijah went through are a kind of training program that God is putting in place to prepare Elijah for what will be the most significant moment of his life that I think we look at next week, the showdown on Mount Carmel, the contest with the prophets of Baal. Elijah is needing to learn to trust God in different and challenging situations. It's a kind of on-the-job training, if you like. But God doesn't throw his servant straight in the deep end. But there are lessons to be learned, excuse me, in less demanding situations. It began last week, as we saw, in a place called Kerith Ravine. Sometimes we get... excuse me. I've been talking too much. We sometimes get the idea, we know when you read about God's servants being in these wilderness places, that it's a kind of rural idyll, isn't it? You know, you get this picture in your mind of a nice, gentle, flowing stream and trees and so on, natural beauty all around. And it's rather pleasant, really. It wasn't like that in Kerith. It was a dry, it was a barren place, oppressive temperatures. The waters were muddy, they were caked in algae. It was a hard place to be. It did have two things going for it, as far as Elijah was concerned. One was, it was very near where he'd grown up, so he would have known the area, known good places to hide from Jezebel and so on. And that was the second good thing about it. It was a long way from the enemy, a long way from Jezebel and the seats of the enemy in the center of Baal worship. So it did have things going for it. One commentator actually suggests that the name Kerith means drought. And as we saw at the end of last week's passage, they get a drought comes to them. And in the beginning of verse 7 here, sometime later, the brook dried up. Now, there's a sense in which it was Elijah's fault, wasn't it? Because he said it wasn't going to rain until he said, and so on. That was the promise or the threat that he'd given. And the first situation we're going to look at is one that we might call one of devastating drought. The first test. It happens sometimes. Did you notice what it says in verse 5 of the passage that Charles looked at last week? He did what the Lord had told him. Sometimes it happens, doesn't it? You step out in faith, you do what you think God's telling you to do, and somehow the waters run dry, it goes pear-shaped. God's provision dries up. And I think there, for most of us, there's a time when that happens, when the waters seem to run dry. There's that, when you become a Christian, there's that wonderful sense of discovery. My sins are forgiven. My hope is secure in heaven. The Bible is thrilling. My prayers are answered. And so worship is alive. My heart's filled with joy. I don't even want to sin. And some people, that lasts all their life. Bless you if that's you. It's not me, and I guess it's probably all of us by any means. For others, in a matter of weeks, maybe months, perhaps even years, there's a day when the waters seem to run dry. The brook dries up. We find ourselves in a drought situation. And everything that was so easy suddenly becomes really hard work, doesn't it? You know, it's the Bible seems dry, prayer seems tough, it's difficult to sense God's presence or to hear God's voice, and temptations we thought we'd actually left way behind us seem to rear their ugly heads once more. And you wonder, what's happening? Has God forgotten to be gracious? You might even wonder, is it actually real anymore? Is it true? Now, I'm sure it's happened to most of us. Maybe some of you are going through a time like that even now. Of course, sometimes it's our own fault. Deliberate sin, deliberate disobedience, stupidity. If so, then there's a way back. The Bible's promise is we come back to Christ, we come back to the cross, we repent, we make a new start with him, and there's forgiveness. But sometimes it just seems to happen. Suddenly the well runs dry. We wonder why God allows this to happen. It's what the old saints used to call the dark night of the soul. I find it helpful. There's a little illustration that John Ortberg uses about learning to ride a bike. He tells her when he was a youngster and he got a new bike, you know, and it was a two-wheel bike, but it had stabilizers, you know, that you have when you're learning. And his dad took him to a place where he could learn, and all was going well until one day, for some inexplicable reason, his dad took the stabilizers off. And that was okay for a while, because his dad ran along behind him holding the seat. We've all done that, haven't we? When they're learning to drive, our kids, to ride bikes. But what happened then? His dad let go. And you know what happened next? He fell off. And then he tried again, and he fell off again, and so on. And he wondered, what on earth is going on? So he said to his dad, what are you doing? And his dad said, well, if I don't let go, you'll never learn to ride on your own. You don't want me running behind you when you're 23, holding the back of your bike, do you? And Ortberg said, I replied at the time, yes, I do. Of course, he didn't, really. He had to learn to ride without the stabilizers. He had to learn that his father had not actually abandoned him, but that his father was teaching him. God takes away sometimes the supports, doesn't he? The easy answers. But that's how we grow. Elijah must learn to trust not the ravens, not the brook, but God himself. That even this apparent means in the past that God's used to feed him, to meet his needs, God is taking away. We notice how often it happens in Scripture to God's servants. That God blesses them, and then everything goes strange, wrong. Joseph has promised that one day he'll be a great leader. Next thing he knows, he's sold into slavery and finds himself in an Egyptian jail. David is actually anointed as king, and then finds himself homeless, living in a cave, on the run from a hostile enemy. Daniel, gifted, wise, faithful, ends up in exile in a strange land, thrown into a den of lions. Even Jesus himself is baptized by John and so on, and anointed by the Spirit. God speaks to him, the Father, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And all the gospel writers say that then after that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The same Spirit as well that led him to baptism, led him then to the place of testing. God has not forsaken you in those times, but God is training you, preparing you, shaping you into the person he wants you to be, the person he is able to use effectively in his service. The first test, like is this test of devastating drought. Then Elijah is sent somewhere else. He's sent up to a place called Zarephath. Now this is about 75 miles northeast, as you can see on the map there. And the thing about this is it's enemy territory. It's just 8 or 9 miles from the court of Jezebel. This is a new situation, a new test. And we have the test this time of what we could call limited resources. You know this story well, many of you, I'm sure, the widow and so on. There are a number of interesting elements about this. Firstly, Elijah's living in a new environment, a strange environment, an alien environment. Zarephath is a Gentile town. It's a foreign place. It would have been uncomfortable living there. It was unfamiliar. It was potentially hostile. Sometimes you find yourself in places like that, don't you? Maybe it was a school class. Maybe it was a work environment where you're the only Christian. You're the only believer there. And the language is not as you would like it to be. The atmosphere is tough, is dark, is challenging. It might even be a tough church situation where there's diversity, where there's disunity. If you find yourself in an uncomfortable place, can I say, don't be in too much of a hurry to leave. It may be God has put you there, not just for the sake of those around you, but for your own sake. It's part of the process, part of what the Bible calls refining. Zarephath means smelting crucible, the place where the impurities are revealed and dealt with, so that you're left with pure gold and silver. It's a very familiar biblical image. You find it in the Old Testament, Malachi 3. The Lord will purify the descendants of Levi as though they were gold or silver. Then they will bring the proper offerings to the Lord, and the offerings of the people of Judah and Jerusalem will please him as they did in the past. God refines his people. Notice that the Lord will purify. God is overseeing this process. It's not random. It's fascinating to watch craftspeople at work, isn't it? Particularly if I'm no good with my hands, you know, you watch someone doing something that you could never do. I remember watching glass blowers. How do they manage to do that? And the heat that's involved, and the danger that's involved with it all, you know, and so on. This is tough work, demanding work, skilled work. And yet, as you watch, I watched this guy doing it, I thought, he knows what he's doing. And something beautiful came out of it. So it is with God in our lives. He knows what he's doing. We find the same image of the refining and so on in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 there, verse 7. This is the Living Bible. These trials are only to test your faith, to see whether or not it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests gold and purifies it. And your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried in the test tube of fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day of his return. The test tube of fiery trials. Some of our songs pick them up. Crucible for silver, furnace for gold. The Lord tests the heart of his child. I haven't sung that one for a long while. Refine as fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy. Do you find yourself in a difficult place just at the moment, perhaps? Well, it's tough. It's tough to have a quiet time, to find place, peace and so on. Tough to hold on to your Christian values in the workplace. I'm always encouraged by, there's a letter, one of those letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation to the different churches. One's to the church at Pergamum. And Pergamum was not a huge town, but it was dominated by a huge hill. And on this hill, there were a number of pagan temples and altars and so on. And the church itself was very small and vulnerable and rather weak. And the risen Christ says in Revelation 2, verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, you see it in movies, say, I know where you live. It's a bit of a threat sometimes, isn't it? You know, the baddie says, I know where you live. God knows where you live. Not in the sense of being an oppressive thing, but a comforting thing, an encouraging thing. And you go, God knows where you work. God knows the situations you are in. And he's with you in them. He knows what you're up against. And maybe sometimes he's saying, I just want you to stay there. Because it's part of that refining process. Elijah is in now a different place, an alien environment, but he's also living in a different context. He spent many months living alone. Now that has its challenges, doesn't it? Some of you know who do live alone. But actually, so can living with others bring its challenges. Particularly those who may not share your faith. Elijah has a promise we read, you know, God will provide, verse 9. I will have instructed a widow to supply you with food. But what did he come across? We're told, is it verse 12 there? He comes across this widow who's collecting sticks to prepare what she believes will be her final meal. I don't have bread, she says, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. It's not very promising, is it, in terms of God's provision, this suicidal woman. But God often provides in unexpected ways, like the ravens in the brook last week. Here's a Gentile woman on the verge of starvation, preparing her last meal. And Elijah must swallow his pride, his masculine pride possibly, and be prepared to receive from this unlikely source. Elijah was a man of God, a prophet. I always think when I read this passage, there's echoes of Jesus by the woman at the well in Samaria, you know, give me something to drink. He puts himself in her debt. Part of God's training program was Elijah living alone by the brook and trusting God in that part. Another part was living alongside others. Oops. Wrong way. Aren't there times when you feel the call of the monastery? When it's noisy and boisterous and so on, the teenagers have music blaring out of top volume, the dog's been sick on the carpet, the neighbours are banging on the wall because it's so noisy and so on, the little kids are crying and so on. The monastery seems quite an attractive option, doesn't it, just at that particular point. After thinking, me and Jesus on a desert island, I could be holy then. It's all these other people, isn't it, that can make it tough. But it's part of the learning process, part of the refining process. Elijah lives in this poor widow's home, reliant upon her day by day. And Elijah is needing to learn to trust God in the everyday, every day. The echoes are also in this passage too, on the children of Israel in the wilderness, the manna, the daily provision. Faith is a day by day thing. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And all goes well for a while, and then disaster strikes. The third test, what I've called overwhelming disappointment. The widow's son is unwell. Daily he seems to get worse. The widow watches. Elijah prays. This is a man of God who's seen great answers to prayer in the past, but not this time. This time it seems the prayer is not going to be answered. The boy dies. The mother is angry. She blames the prophet, doesn't she? Why don't you come and live in my house and take my son from me? I remember once visiting husband, young husband, his wife had just died, and she was only in her early 20s, and he was so angry with me because I represented God to him. You know, I represented the Christian faith. Why hadn't God done something? Why hadn't God stepped in? You know, unanswered prayer, or apparently unanswered prayer, can be a tough test for many of us. Philip Yancey wrote a book a few years ago called Disappointment with God. When people heard that he was going to write that book, members of his own church, he said so many of them got in touch with their stories about how God had been a disappointment to them. The Christian life had fallen short of what they expected it to be. God seemed to be silent. Why didn't God intervene? Elijah's response is immediate. We've seen here it's heartfelt, it's honest, and we sense almost some anger in his spirit. Oh God, why have you let this happen? It's maybe a prayer that you've prayed. Elijah doesn't hold back. He pours out his feelings to God. He cries out to God. And I believe God prefers those honest, heartfelt cries than polite prayers. The stretching on the body is a strange thing, isn't it? It's actually a sign of identification. Touching a dead body was normally a taboo. But he makes himself, as it were, one with the lad. Elijah is saying, may my life be his life, my breath his breath. It's prayer in action. It's an action too deep for words, if you like. It's an act of compassion, of identification. Compassion lies at the heart of every miracle. Elijah is asking God to do something that has never happened before. This is the first of just 8 times when people are raised from the dead in Scripture. He perseveres. Three times we're told he does it. He repeats the action, he repeats the prayer. And an unprecedented miracle takes place. And Elijah has learned something new about God. He's learned to trust God in the toughest of situations, the loss of a loved one. It's in each of these testing situations, it's as if God is saying, will you trust me with this? And each test is, as it were, leaves him with a choice, doesn't it? Each time he chooses to trust God. And soon he will face the greatest test of his life on Mount Carmel. This is the school of faith, isn't it? The university of life. Will he trust God when the river runs dry? Will he trust God when the resources are so low? Will he trust God when prayer seems to be unanswered? Each challenging situation, he says, yes, I'm going to continue to trust God. And so it is with us, isn't it? As we pass through those times of spiritual darkness and dryness, when the river runs dry, will I trust God to bring me safely through to the valley of fresh pastures? When I find myself somewhere I'd rather not be, an alien environment, a hostile place, will I trust God that he knows what he's doing and he knows what I need? And then there's the apparently unanswered prayers. That health check that brings unwelcome news. Will I trust God now? When I cannot understand, when I feel angry with God, when he seems silent, hidden, unfair, will I trust him then? I will, because of Jesus. Because when I look at the cross, I find myself saying, Lord, I cannot understand this, but because of what you've done for me, I choose to trust you. Each situation we face in life brings us that choice. Will I trust him? Will I go forward in faith? Let's pray together and let's bring some of these things to God. Father, sometimes it is easy to trust you. Everything's going well, our prayers are getting answered and so on. Wonderful things are happening. At other times, it isn't like that. It's tough going. We pray and we pray and we pray and nothing seems to happen. We find ourselves in a space of spiritual dryness. And we know we should read your word, we know we should pray, but it's an effort and it feels like just a mechanical thing. We find ourselves placed in a difficult situation where we'd rather not be. Lord, give us the faith to choose to trust. Not because of what we can see, not because of what we can explain or what we can understand, but because of the cross. Because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Because someone who did that for me must know me, must love me, must have my best interests at heart, and that he will bring me safely through. So, as we pray, will you just take a moment to lay before the Lord any of those situations that might have come to mind, or you might be going through at the moment, and say, Lord, for this I have Jesus. Lord, I trust you that you will bring me safely through this valley to a place of fresh blessing. In Jesus' name.